This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Alrighty, okay, let's see. There are four kind of major prophetic books in the Old Testament. Can anybody name them?
Isaiah.
That's one of them.
Jeremiah.
Ezekiel. Already said that one. And we know the fourth big prophetic book. No. The Book of the Twelve. A little bit of a trick question. But so interestingly, it is a book. So that's one thing that we need to. So we're going to be addressing the Book of the Twelve, really the next few weeks. And so it's interesting, it's not just kind of, here are some smaller books that we happen to pack in at the end, here are the minor prophets. These have traveled together historically as one complete book. You can almost think of each of the actual prophets as a chapter within this book. So this we see this historically, I have a quote on your page from Acts 7:46, where the scriptures themselves refer to this book of the prophets, or at least it suggests and fits with the rest of the evidence we have, as one book, right? So Stephen Dempster, writing on this, says, the Book of the Twelve concludes the prophetic commentary. It contains 12 chapters, each consisting of the oracles of a different prophet, or in the case of Jonah, one oracle embedded in a story. These books complete the prophetic commentary by emphasizing again the sin of Israel, the just judgment of God, and hope after the judgment. And then from a ancient Hebrew manuscript that's not a part of the scriptures, just someone commenting on the Bible says this: the order of the prophets is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 minor prophets. So here are the books. There's Jeremiah, there's Ezekiel, there's Isaiah, and then there's the 12 minor prophets. This is from, I think I have it referenced there for you. So, but then we also see this in with that kind of information in mind, we see this suggested by what Stephen says about it in Acts 7 during Stephen's speech. He says, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book, singular, of the prophets, plural. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? What's interesting is that is a quote from Amos. That he quotes from Amos, but refers to it as the book of the prophets. And so this is helpful just to kind of help you interpret each of the prophets, each of the minor prophets, kind of through the lens of what is it doing within this larger book. Right, so you should be reading Joel kind of with Hosea, what you just read in Hosea, in mind, right? And you should be reading Micah kind of as it fits within this broader book. So it's going to be helpful to think about it as one complete document before kind of working through each individual book. So that's what I want to do. I'll spend some time today walking through basically just those four big major themes that Dempster pointed out. And we'll just kind of tease out some verses that show those major themes, as considering this as one big book. And then we'll spend a little bit of today and then the next week or maybe 2 weeks just picking through each of the books, giving some basic background of when was this book written, what are some of the main points of each of the individual books or chapters, if you prefer. So this is composed, this is put together as a post-exile document, meaning that these are all kind of stitched together into as one book, compiled and before being put into the scriptures themselves, after the return from exile, after the Jewish people had been brought out of Babylon back into Israel, back into Judea. So all of them were written after the split of Israel, right? If you remember from last spring, we talked about the history of Israel. We talked about the divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So all of the minor prophets take place after that split. And so that's one of the kind of data points I'll give you for each of the books. It basically, was this book written by someone who is from Israel in the north or from Judah in the south? That's going to be relevant as we get into it. This book was written over a really long period of time, well over 300 years. I think only the Psalms happened over a longer period of time. as an individual book. So it starts before Isaiah's ministry, shortly before Isaiah's ministry, and it ends after Nehemiah, right? So kind of early, mid-700s BC to about 475 BC. So what it's going to do is it's going to warn about the impending judgment for Israel and Judah in the books that take place before that, but then it's also going to, during the exile, kind of reflect on and explain why has this happened. And then it's also, after the exile, going to be kind of rebuking the returned exiles, rebuking the returned exiles for kind of just falling back into the same things that they had been in before. So location, let me just give you, I think I have that on your sheet, but here are kind of the high-level view of where each of these books takes place. There's 12 of these. So three of them were written from the north, or from Israelite prophets, so Hosea, Amos, and then Jonah. And then in the south, the rest were Joel and Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So as far as date goes, most of them were pre-exile. Most of them were before the fall of Jerusalem. So Hosea was with Israel again in the north. And then Joel's kind of interesting. It's a really hard one to date. It's really, we don't get a lot of data about Joel. There's a few of these that are a little bit unsure. But Joel, we're really the only kind of historical clue as to when this was written is the fact that Joel references the temple as a functioning present reality, which means that it had to have been written, that Joel had to have happened and been written either before the fall of Jerusalem or after the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. So you know, it couldn't have been between those time periods. I think before makes the most sense, but that's kind of just because of where it's located in the book. So Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah all take place before the fall of Jerusalem. And then Obadiah was probably written during the exile. And then post-exile, after the people got brought back to Jerusalem, we have possibly Joel, but then definitely Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so generally, I think Joel, I would default to putting it on the before exile, just because the Book of the Twelve is generally in chronological order, not explicitly, but generally it's in chronological order, or not exclusively, and so it seems like it's the second book, and so it probably happens earlier rather than later, but a little bit up in the air. Okay, so major themes. The first major theme that these books are going to address is sin. It's basically covenant prosecution. Right, these prophets are saying, here's the law of Moses, here's how you are consistently falling short. So this is, you know, one of the things you're going to notice, especially if you kind of read Exodus, read Leviticus, read Deuteronomy, and then go jump into the minor prophets, what you're going to notice is that the authors of the minor prophets are very steeped in the law of Moses. And so what they're accusing the Israelites of is consistently violation of specific Mosaic covenant instructions. So they're demonstrating Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant, but also demonstrating God's faithfulness to his covenant. And we'll see some of that come up throughout the books. We also see this exile theme, both, like I mentioned, warning of exile, explaining the exile, pointing back to the exile. So a couple examples, Hosea 1, 1 and 2, the very beginning of this book of the prophets, book of the minor prophets, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed." That list of, it should be on your sheet in front of you, that list of sins, that list of the controversy that God has with the people, what does that remind you of? What does that kind of call to your mind? What does that make you think of? I'm not sure explicitly or so, but I think I heard it from someone over there. Ten Commandments. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So you see explicitly almost all of the second table, almost all of the love your neighbor commands, right, in order, murder, stealing, or not in order. Murder, adultery, stealing, so it's out of order a little bit. Never mind. Yeah, very out of order. Never mind. But they're there. Lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. So everything other than honor your father and mother and don't covet of the Ten Commandments is explicitly listed. And then before all that, what do you see? Faithfulness, no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There's swearing, right? So you see both an emphasis on the first table, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second table, those commands to love your neighbor properly, right? So that's one of the reasons that, let's do it this way. If given a quiz, who here do you think could list all of the Ten Commandments? I won't make you prove it, but can you raise your hand if you know the Ten Commandments? Okay. What about, you feel like you get eight of them? Okay, a little bit more confidence. That's great. Okay, that's good. Yeah, no, so the Ten Commandments, they're something that you should just memorize and commit to heart, something that you should know what they are. These are something that God has given us to order the way that we govern our lives. And this is going to help you actually to understand the Old Testament. Having these Ten Commandments kind of in that just quick on your tongue is going to help you understand the Old Testament as you see the prophets pointing to these things. And swearing, then it's less kind of using profanity, more the taking the name of the Lord, Lord your God, in vain. Anyways, so we see, the prosecution of covenant unfaithfulness, Joel 2:12-13, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, I love this line, rend your hearts and not your garments. One of the consistent themes throughout the minor prophets is this emphasis on not being so concerned with kind of the externals of religious display or the externals of spirituality, but with the genuine internal heart transformation. So there Joel is saying, rend your hearts, not your shirts, not your garments, right? So a common Old Testament demonstration of repentance, of mourning, is he tore his shirt and, you know, put ashes on his head and he mourned, right? Which is an outward display of repentance, of regret for your sin. That's all, you know, Old Testament style. That's good. But what Joel is saying is, don't just make a show of it. Don't just make a show of this outward display of repentance, this outward display of owning up to your sin. But actually rend your hearts, actually mourn over your sin. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Lots of other examples in front of you on that one. So the second major theme, first major theme is sin. Second major theme is judgment. Judgment, which comes under the heading of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a consistent phrase that really does tether these books into one book. So Joel 1:15 says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. There's another example in front of you, a couple other examples, I believe. So this is an interesting theme that gets kind of teased out throughout this book. And so it very clearly emphasizes the Lord's judgment, very clearly emphasizes there's a coming moment of the Lord's judgment. And yet, especially as you get towards the end of this book, there starts to be kind of an optimistic twist applied to it. An optimistic, which is interesting, I think, especially with Amos 5:18, why do you desire the day of the Lord? There is this kind of dual emphasis of it. It turns out to be both the day of the Lord's judgment and the day of the Lord's salvation. The day of the Lord's salvation. And as we get clear, it turns out, I think, there's more nuance that could be said to this, but basically it starts to point us to the ministry and the work of Christ, that what Christ comes to accomplish is both a judgment on the people of Judah and salvation for the faithful and all nations. So the ministry of Christ, we see that the coming of John the Baptist kind of initiates this day of the Lord, that the coming of Christ turns out to be both judgment for faithless Israel and salvation for the world. And so this is kind of what the minor prophet starts to point us to, is this both kind of dual day of judgment and day of salvation. And it gets fleshed out quite a bit in these 12 books. Next theme is hope. Next theme is hope. Again, the day of the Lord also brings hope. Joel 3:18. And in that day, the day of the Lord, in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. So we see, you know, Hosea 2, Amos 9, the other examples there. We start to see that as this day draws closer, there's also this, I mentioned this already, thread of hope that the prophets start to give us. Then last major theme, the fourth major theme, anybody want to guess? Repent. Not quite. That'd be a good one, though.
Adoption.
What's that?
Adoption.
Nope. Good guess. David. It's David. Who's David? Different David. You got two votes, though. Who's David? Yeah, King of the Israelites, kind of the archetypal first really great king of Israel. And so he, throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that we've been seeing in lots of the prophets is the promises to David. God promises in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Chronicles 17, I believe, maybe 1 Chronicles 17, promises to David a son who will sit on his throne forever. That there will always be a son from the line of David to sit on the throne. And this gets escalated throughout the Old Testament and really reaches a fever pitch in the minor prophets, Hosea 3, 4 through 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So this restoration, this kind of hope in and through the day of the Lord starts to get hung on David, this king from the Lord. Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the booth, or kind of the household of David, that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. The house of David that God promised to build from 2 Samuel 7 is going to be rebuilt. Micah 5, 1 through 5, but you, O Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. This is why when Herod went to go ask the scribes and the religious leaders when Jesus was being born, basically Herod had heard there's a king who was born, that the king had come. He goes and asks the scribes, where is this supposed to happen? And they go, Bethlehem. Because of Micah, right? He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and he shall be their peace. I love that. This king, he will stand and shepherd, so he's the shepherd, his flock in the strength of the Lord, and he shall be their peace. Haggai 2:23 says something similar. So this is really interesting. We'll get to this in more detail when we get to Haggai, but Haggai 2:23 says, on that day, this day of the Lord, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This doesn't get fleshed out a ton, but you see this, so Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, actually descendants of Jeconiah, who was the last king of Judah, who was taken into exile and killed, or died there. And we also see these two names show up again in Matthew 1, I think verse 12, as ancestors of Jesus himself. And so, this is the basically the line of David being reestablished. I've chosen you, O Zerubbabel, right? This descendant of David. I've chosen you, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, which is important. Again, we'll look at this later, because to Jeconiah, God says, you are like a signet ring, and I take you off and throw you away. So in the exile, the line of David, to some degree, had been broken. At least in all appearances, God had rejected this line of David. But in Zerubbabel, he says, I'm putting you back on. The house of David, promises to David, are being reestablished. So that's kind of the overview. Those are basically the four major themes. Those are the things that really tether these books together. Sin, this kind of covenant, prosecution, judgment, the coming day of the Lord, hope in and through the day of the Lord, especially for the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant. And then David, the coming son of David. So a quick application. The book of the 12 is meant to prepare you for Jesus through repentance and expectation, right? It should convict you of sin. You should read the pointing to the Ten Commandments and kind of go, oh man, that's not terribly different from some of the things that I've done. So it should convict you. It should point you to your need for repentance, and it should prepare you to look to Jesus through David. It exposes, that's the next blank, exposes and condemns sin, pronounces just judgment, then offers hope. and last points you to the Son of David, the centerpiece of God's redemptive purposes. Points you to the Son of David, the centerpiece of God's redemptive purposes. Okay, so what I want to do with the rest of our time, I'm just going to start working through the books themselves, give you a few key details, a few facts, a few interesting things to know about them. I don't expect to get through everything on your sheet, but we'll pick it up next week, wherever we leave off, or I guess 2 weeks from now. We'll pick it back up next time, and we'll just kind of work through each of these. So I'll print new sheets with whatever we don't cover, so don't necessarily worry about bringing back your handouts next time. We'll cover what we cover, and we'll pick it up where we left off next time. Okay, Joel. Well, also, we're skipping Hosea. So this is going to be mostly in order. I'm going to skip Hosea because I want to spend a little bit more time on it, and I didn't want to try to do Hosea and the general introduction. So we'll jump into book number 2, being Joel. So the setting, the time period, I have it there for you. Big, ugly question mark. Nobody knows. But what's interesting is Joel takes place in or around basically a locust plague, which is really interesting. And that actually adds to some of the uncertainty even of what exactly Joel might be talking about. So there's kind of this ramping up we see in Joel, where there's it's just a few chapters, where in the beginning he's talking about this plague of locusts that's devouring the land of Israel. And it's pretty clear, I think there's probably a general agreement that he's talking about actual bugs, right? And then you move into later in the chapter, or later in the book, and he returns to this locust plague theme, but there's a little bit of a question of, is he talking about the Babylonian army and kind of comparing them to this devouring plague of locusts, or is he just kind of really hyperbolizing actual locusts? So it's unclear. Both are, you know, judgment. Either he's sending threatening to send the Babylonians or threatening to send more bugs. It's not really clear, but functionally the same kind of judgment is happening there. Key passages. This Joel gets quoted in early on in the book of Acts during the day of Pentecost. This is what Peter points to explain what's happening with the apostles in the gathered church speaking in tongues. Joel says, in that day, this day of the Lord, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So that's kind of the Joel's New Testament claim to fame. Okay, moving on to Amos. So setting, this is one of the earlier ones, earlier 8th century BC, so kind of early to mid 700s. This is going to be right before Isaiah. So before Isaiah begins his ministry, Amos ministers in the north in Israel. And this is a really prosperous time for Israel. Things are going great. There's peace. The military is prospering. Everybody's wealthy, except for most of the people. And that becomes part of the problem. So here's a quick structure. Basically, chapters 1 and 2 are oracles against the other nations. But then 3 through 6 kind of turns to basically words, right? Here's a word, Amos says, for Israel. Gives a few words of warning for Israel. Then 7 through the beginning of 9 gives visions of warning for Israel. And then 9, 11 through 15 is talking about the restoration of Israel through the house of David. So basically some big ideas here. Israel is being condemned for breaking covenant with God by oppressing the poor and taking advantage of them. So in this unprecedented prosperity for Israel, but the prosperity made the powerful corrupt, and they, in their actions, were denying God and denying his covenant by turning from the truth in order to oppress the poor. So one of the things that Amos gets to is basically how the wealthy had corrupted the judicial system, the legal system. They were using unjust weights and balances to cheat the poor. They were using all these, basically they were twisting the legal system, they were twisting the economic systems to make themselves wealthy, richer and richer, while making the poor poorer and poorer. So which is interesting, because Amos really is a helpful reminder that God's instructions for biblical justice are meant to help the most vulnerable. Right, that when we reject God's instructions for what justice should look like, so even things like the presumption of innocence, things like things like due process, things like there's so much that we kind of take for granted of our kind of Western inheritance of kind of common law legal practices stem from biblical principles. So in both Old and New Testament, any charge has to be substantiated by two or three witnesses. Right, so this is basically saying you can't. We're not just going to assume that this guy that you accused of robbing you of doing whatever. We're not going to assume that he's guilty. Actually, we're going to assume he's innocent until you can prove that he's guilty. We're not just going to take your word for it and throw him in jail. And so what that does is it enables the poor to stand a fighting chance, because the rich can't just come in and say, "Well, this guy stole from my vineyard. Take him away." Right? They have to say, "Well, who can you? Do you have other witnesses? Do you have anyone else to prove that this happened?" Another one, interestingly, is the much mocked eye for an eye principle from the Old Testament. Often we kind of think of that and it's like, oh, that's such this barbaric system of justice. But in reality, it was a way of God saying you can't. The punishment has to fit the crime. Basically, what that's saying is that the punishment has to fit the crime. In non-Bible shaped cultures, what happens is you steal from the wrong person, you might lose your hand. You take an apple, you lose your hand, or you take a horse, you lose your life. What God is saying is, no, he takes an apple, he needs to be fined for the price of an apple, right? The punishment has to fit the crime. And so what God's kind of justice system is trying to do is to protect the vulnerable from those who would penalize you for offending the wrong person. And so that's exactly what was happening, or what was not happening in Amos, is that they were bending those rules, that they were trying to have justice according to their own lights, and it was crushing the poor. Amos 5, 10 and 12, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. And interestingly, we get this prophecy in Amos, where in Amos 8, 11 and 12, the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So this is really interesting. Basically, what God is saying is that you have decided to ignore my instructions for you, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop sending my prophets. I'm going to stop sending my prophets to you, and you're going to want to hear from the Lord, but you're not going to. And so this is what happens. After Malachi, there's about 400 years where there's this famine of the word of God until the coming of Christ. So we get to Obadiah. This one is a little bit out of chronological order, likely. So this is probably during the Babylonian exile. And this is from Judah, but it's a prophecy entirely against the nation of Edom. Against the nation of Edom. So this is one chapter, it's short. So verses 1 through 14 is judgment on Edom, and then verses 15 through 21 is doom for Edom and hope for Israel. So here's the basic big idea of this. What happened is that during the siege of Jerusalem, Edom basically kind of half stood on the sidelines and laughed at them and half plundered. Right. So they were this nation descended from the brother of Jacob, who should have been all for the Israelites, but mocked them and took advantage of their distress. And so kind of the big idea, and this is where I mentioned earlier that one of the things that we see throughout the minor prophets is that God is demonstrating his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And here we see Genesis 12, verse 3 being enacted. Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So even while God's people have been taken into exile because of their own sin, God is still faithful to his covenant promises to curse those who curse his people. This is what Pastor Michael was talking about some of this morning, that even when God's people are still under discipline, they're still his people. And he still is opposed to those who curse them. key passage 1:15, I guess they're just verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, blessing or cursing, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. If a nation embraces God's kingdom, they'll be blessed. If a nation curses God's kingdom, they will be cursed." Verse 21, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So saviors shall go up to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, to rule Mount Esau, this other nation, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Then we get to Jonah. an interesting book. You may be familiar with some of the details, even if you haven't read it. So this is the story of the prophet who resists God's call, gets thrown into the ocean, swallowed by a big fish, spit back up, and goes and preaches repentance to Nineveh. Maybe you've seen a VeggieTales movie about it. Highly recommended. Highly recommended. Okay, so setting, this is in Israel. Jonah is a prophet to the north, early 8th century BC, again, kind of the generation before Isaiah, again, same time of prosperity, and he's sent to Nineveh. So he's sent to go prophesy to Nineveh. Nineveh is kind of like the capital of the most, kind of the angriest, meanest enemy of God's people that there is, right? Just bad dudes was Nineveh. And so he's sent there to prophesy there. So it's a unique book in that it's not a set of oracles. Most of the other books are basically kind of a little sermon series by these prophets. But this is a story. And so this is an event from Jonah's life that he records for us, that probably he records for us. So chapter one is basically Jonah's call and disobedience. God says, go and preach to Nineveh. And he's told, go preach destruction. Go preach judgment. I've 40 days, I'm gonna destroy them. So go tell them that. And Jonah decides to go the opposite direction. He wants nothing to do with it. Then chapter two, inside of a fish, Jonah comes to repentance. Tends to be quite persuasive. Chapter three, Jonah gets called again, go preach to Nineveh. And so this time he obeys and sees success. Then the city repents. And then chapter four, God deals with Jonah. So some of the big ideas, God is God of all the earth. Both God cares about what's going on in the other nations. He is aware of what's going on in Nineveh. He has judgment on what's going on in Nineveh. But also when Jonah tries to escape God, he basically has the idea that I'm going to leave God's land. I'm going to run away from God. Turns out God was already there waiting for him with a big storm and a big fish. So God is God of all the earth. God blessed Abraham in order to bless all nations. Another big idea is that God saves the repentant. Both Jonah himself, when Jonah repents, God saves him. And Nineveh, when Nineveh repents, God saves Nineveh. And kind of third big idea is that salvation is completely of God. Let's just say Jonah wasn't contributing much to his salvation while he was slowly being digested. Salvation is as miraculous as saving a man from the belly of a fish, a picture that Jesus uses for his own resurrection. And salvation is as miraculous as a pagan king humbling himself and repenting. So this is the big idea. If you're thinking of your relative, your friend, your neighbor, whatever, and you just think they're so hard against the gospel, there's no way they could ever respond, right? Think about this pagan king of Nineveh. All of us, our hearts are far too hard to respond unless God gives us repentance. Salvation is all of God. So key passages, Jonah 2, 8, and 9, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, the Ninevites, when they repented, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So then notice this, how Jonah responds to this miraculous salvation of Nineveh. Verses 4, 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So a couple things you need to notice. First, I don't think Jonah was afraid of the Ninevites. I think he'd seen enough of God's power to know the prophet has no need to be afraid of them. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated them. And he knew that if God is sending me to go preach to those people, even judgment, that God is going to save them. Jonah was convinced that if God is preaching a message of repentance, that he is going to give the gift of repentance. And I hate them. I don't want them to repent. I want them to get nuked. And so the message of Jonah isn't necessarily have courage. You can find that in there. The message of Jonah is soften your hard heart to those whom you don't want to have the grace of God. Jonah didn't want to give them that chance. But then notice this too, Jonah is quoting Exodus. So this is, again, you need to be familiar with the book of Exodus. Jonah is quoting Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where there it says, "The Lord passed before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" This is what Jonah said. This is
cut. I only have a few more lines. All right. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So Jonah, he knows his Old Testament. He knows Exodus. And so he's saying, I believe what you said about yourself to Moses. And because of that, if you send me, you're going to be merciful. You're going to be merciful. So you'll need to keep that in the back of your head. We'll stop here for this week. But in I can't remember which one, but one of the books, we actually quotes the rest of that passage where God says does not relent of disaster. We'll stop there. So just keep that in the back of your minds as we move forward. We'll end with Jonah here. This is the book of the 12. I'm excited about it. It's a sweet book to get to work through. Remember the four major themes: sin, judgment, hope, and the house of David. So we'll really dig into those in the weeks ahead. Hopefully this is interesting. Let me pray for you, and we will be done for this week. Almighty God, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending your word to us. Thank you for those who were bold to preach the gospel to us, who were bold to open their mouths and speak, even against our sin, even against our waywardness, that you would call us to life, that you would give us repentance. Help us, Lord. Help us to read your word and to be taught by what you have for us. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'll print new stuff starting in Micah, so don't worry about bringing your sheets back. Feel free if that's helpful for you, but that's all. There's answer keys up here if you missed any of the blanks. Josh.
I just want to say thank you for all the prep you do. Foundations is really helpful.
I appreciate that. Thank you, Josh. That means a lot.